Romans chapter 8. This morning's scripture is going to be verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
It's great to see everybody here this morning. I really do appreciate your presence today. I believe we do have some visitors with us this morning as well. And if this is your very first time meeting with us, then please give us a chance to get to know you a little bit. Let's give each other a warm brotherly elbow bump. Keep a nice professional distance from each other. But please, if you're visiting with us, fill out a visitor's card. Stick around a little bit after our worship service. Let us get to know you and find out, most especially, if you have any spiritual needs. You're here today for a reason. Perhaps you're visiting from out of town and you've come to worship, and that's wonderful. Maybe you're from the community and there's a concern that you have about the future, about dangers, about the virus. You're looking for something. Well, talk to us about that. Let's sit and pray together, open up our Bibles together, and talk about the hope that we have of eternal life with God. Because that's a great hope, and that's a hope that far exceeds whatever concerns and anxieties that we might have about our future here, at least as we know life on earth now. As we move forward here for the next few weeks, however long this takes until we get back into a regular routine, I want to offer to anybody in this congregation who is anxious about the future, anxious about coronavirus, anxious about whatever panic is happening in our culture, if you want to sit and talk with me, then please let me know. Give me a call if you're not comfortable meeting in person and we can talk over the phone. If you are comfortable, let me know. We can meet in my office. We can go out for coffee sometime and we can talk and pray together about what it is that's got you worried and anxious. If you'd like to have some supplemental Bible study for the next few weeks as our classes have been canceled, then again, let me know. And if you just are really feeling like missing Bible class is going to leave you hungry, spiritually hungry for scriptural knowledge and education, then we can put together some one-on-one studies or even maybe some small group studies. As long as nobody's showing any symptoms of illness, then there's no reason why we can't get together and have some small group or one-on-one Bible studies together. And we can study some topics or maybe study a book of the Bible for the next few weeks together. So I'm here for you, whatever you need. Let's work together and stick together through certainly a strange time, if not a very anxious time in our world. I love you all very much. And even though we had to cancel a trip to New York, I really like being here. If worshiping with you is a consolation prize for not running a race and going on a trip to New York, that's a pretty awesome consolation prize. So I'm excited to be here, and I hope that you are as well. Something that I find really interesting is barn finds. If you're not familiar with the term barn find, it's a term that's applied to somebody who unknowingly has an amazing treasure in a barn or an outbuilding on their property or covered in weeds in the field in the backyard. And somebody else comes along picking through their barn, picking through their storage shelter or whatever it is, and they find in there that treasure. That if that treasure was just, if it was just cleaned up and restored and fixed up, well, that treasure would be worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, if not millions of dollars. And the whole time, the person who owned it had no idea how valuable that thing was. And there's a lot of TV shows out there that are like that, whether it's antique shows or American Pickers or that sort of things, or Storage Wars. There's a lot of videos on YouTube the same way where people will go out to a property and there's a car out there it's got like rats living inside of it, and it's in the middle of a field and it's overgrown and there's like a tree growing through the trunk. Pun intended, by the way. And these people come out there and they say, you realize what you've got back there? Do you realize that if that car was fixed up and sold at auction, that car would be $150,000 or $200,000 or maybe even a whole lot more? Sin is very similar. Desire is very similar. And we'll get back to barn finds in a moment, and you'll see the connection that I'm about to make, because I know sometimes you have no idea where Ryan is going with this. I often counsel people when it comes to sin, and they sit down in my office or they call me or leave me a message, and this is almost always the message that's left. I know that sin is wrong. I know that. On an intellectual level, I know that what I'm doing is wrong. But I still struggle with it so much. It just sometimes feels hopeless to me when I look at what I want to be doing with my life, the way I want to put sin in the past and overcome it. But my behavior, the desire that I have, just is not meeting up with putting sin in the past. Ryan, will I ever get to a point where I stop wanting that sin? Am I ever going to get to a point where I can put it in the past enough that I stop even wanting to commit that sin? Whether it's something that's of a habitual or addictive nature, whether it's something that's been problematic in your marriage or ruining another kind of relationship, whether it's a habit that maybe you've been practicing it for so long, it's so ingrained in your behavior, you know it's wrong, and you've known it's been wrong for a while, and you want to stop doing, you want to do better, but you just can't seem to put it in the past. Is this hopeless? How do you change the desire? And that's what I want to look at today is, how do you actually change the desire that you have so that you stop desiring sin and you start desiring righteousness? Which goes back to barn finds. This is a Ferrari 250 GTO, one of the coolest cars of all time. And also, at least on record, the most expensive car of all time. There was a man who had a Ferrari 250 GTO sitting in his field in Ohio. And it sat there just rusting away, rotting, rodents living in it, the upholstery's eaten out, weeds and stuff and grass are growing up through the frame. Now, eventually, he didn't realize just exactly what he had there, because if he had realized, I don't think it would have been sitting in the field the whole time. Now, eventually, that car was purchased and restored. There was another example of this same kind of car, so I don't want you to get confused. This is not the car, the actual one that was in that Ohio field, but another Ferrari 250 GTO sold a couple years ago at auction for over $48 million. $48 million. Now, let's just say you know nothing about cars, and your grandpa left a hunk of junk in the backyard growing in the weeds or out there in the weeds, and you knew nothing about cars, right? And so that was grandpa's car. You don't know anything about it. You don't care anything about it, and you just ignore it. It's rusting. It's got weeds growing up through it. It's completely ruined. Now, let's say somebody comes up to you and says, do you realize that car you got in the backyard, if that thing was fixed up, would be worth $48 million? Does your attitude toward that car change when you learn something like that? What was a hunk of junk out in the barn or a hunk of junk in the backyard, suddenly, simply because of the knowledge that you've gained, suddenly becomes this incredibly valuable treasure. The same thing is true of things like family heirlooms and antiques, right? What appears to be just kind of a dusty piece of junk, if you said, you realize that's all the way from the Civil War. Your great-great-great-grandpa who fought in the Civil War used that desk to write a letter to Major General so-and-so, suddenly you'd be like, really? Well, I didn't realize that. It's amazing, isn't it, that when you learn that there's a story behind something or a family connection or there's some historical value, or even at the very least when you learn that something is worth like $1,000 if you just polish it up a little bit, your attitude toward it, your thoughts about it, even your desire toward that object is changed simply because you learned something about it. And so I think because your thoughts changed, your desire level changes. It is all about perspective. Perspective impacts desire. Now, this is true of good things like family heirlooms and barn find cars, but it's also true of bad things, habits and addictions and sins. And I suppose if you went back in time to the 1950s and all those commercials, right, all those radio and TV commercials about the smooth, fine flavor of this cigarette. And if you could send a Surgeon General back in time and they could just tell them, you think people's desires would change if their thoughts could be changed about something? Until our thinking and our perspective changes, our level of desire won't change. After all, we don't desire sins because sins hurt right now. We desire sins because in the here and now, we really like them. There's a great quote from desiringgod.org. David Bowden said this, "You can't be tempted to do something you don't desire." I think it's a really astute observation. He goes on to say, and I like this, "I can't tempt you to eat a bowl of gravel. No matter how much I wave it tantalizingly in front of your face and woo you with sweet words of seduction about its texture and taste, you won't find it tempting. Why? Because you have no desire to eat gravel. We can only be seriously tempted by what we desire. Temptation, then, is not something that happens to us. It's something that happens within us. As James puts it in the Bible, our own desires lure and entice us into sin. Our desires are our chief tempter. This should be a huge wake-up call for us. The way to fight sin is not mainly by trying to resist temptation. The most effective way to fight sin is by changing our desires. So let's talk a little bit about perspective. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And notice the way that perspective impacts desire. The way that thinking impacts desire. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. I know this is a longer section of scripture, but I really want to read it because the context is really important about when we're going to make a statement here about this passage. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, a hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory." Verse 8, "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." I mean, it's a whole idea of if you knew that that hunk of junk in the barn was worth $48 million, you never would have let it rust in the first place. You never would have let it rot away for 30 years in a field in Ohio if you had known it was worth $48 million. If you had known it, you wouldn't have treated it that way. Your thoughts impacted your desires. Verse 9, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And verse 11 says, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now he shifts gears a little bit here in verse 14. But a natural man, that's an earthly man, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't even understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So an important question to ask is, are you seeing things as a natural, fleshly person, or as one who sees things spiritually? The natural, fleshly person cannot see or value those spiritual things, just like one who sees a rusty piece of junk in a barn and does not understand its value. Look again here. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus puts it really well in Matthew 13 when he offers two parables about the value of the kingdom of heaven. He says in Matthew chapter 13, and he's going to do two parables, two very short parables here in Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, or like a Ferrari 250 GTO hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Why? Because he recognized the value behind it. Because the treasure that other people walk past without ever thinking anything about it, the one who is appraising it properly, the one who is appraising it in a way where he recognizes the actual inherent value of something, he's the one that recognizes that. He's the one that acts upon it while everybody else walks past it as if it's just a piece of junk. So spiritual people, kingdom-seeking people, find treasures that are overlooked by others. The difference is, again, a matter of perspective. How you appraise the flesh and the spirit dictates your attitudes, your thoughts, and your behaviors. Those who love the flesh live for it, they desire it, and are dominated by it. And our scripture reading a few moments ago was from Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. And really, you could expand that out to the broader context of both Romans 7 and chapter 8, as well as into chapter 9, but specifically there in that passage, the writer makes an interesting point in Romans chapter 8, 5 through 8, where he says, the fact of the matter is that if you're not living by the Spirit, you can't please God. If you're living by the flesh, you'll never be able to please God. It's impossible. Now, he's not saying that people in the flesh, like literally being in your body, right? In your fleshly body. He's not saying that you literally can't please God if you're in the flesh, right? We are in the flesh and we please God. Abraham was in the flesh and lived a God-pleasing life. David was in the flesh and lived a God-pleasing life. Even Jesus, the divine, was in the flesh and lived a God-pleasing life. John the Baptist was in the flesh and lived a God-pleasing life. It's about your attitude. When he talks about spirit and flesh in Romans chapter 8, he's not literally talking about your flesh, your actual body. He's saying the mindset, the attitude, the perspective. If you have a purely fleshly perspective, it's impossible to please God, because you're always going to follow your fleshly desires. If it's about hunger and sex and social acceptance and wealth
and accolades from other human beings. If you are living according to the flesh, it is impossible to please God. But if you change your perspective and live for the Spirit, then the Spirit of God dwells in your flesh, and you find righteousness. Now, is this something that I do myself, or is it something that God does? Because, after all, the Calvinist might offer his own suggestion. He'll say, this is only something the Spirit can do to you. You're not even capable of desiring the right things until the Spirit comes and the Spirit changes you in some way that is against your own will, that is against your own natural desires. So it's an important question, isn't it? Am I kind of waiting around, twiddling my thumbs, waiting for God to do something to me? And until God does something to me, then I could just keep doing whatever I want, that I can live according to the flesh until God somehow comes and takes hold of my life and changes me somehow? There's two passages that I want to read to help us think about this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think, is a great passage that shows that free will, that choice, is never negated by the things that God does for us and to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And notice here in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. In fact, let's go and skip on down to verse 3. For time's sake. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, whether it be, and there's a lot of different interpretations of who the God of this world is. Is it fleshly appetite? Is it Satan himself? Is it the idea of self-will, like I am the God of this world because I live by my own will? There's a lot of different interpretations there, who the God of this world is. In any case, it certainly isn't the God of everything. It certainly isn't the God of gods and the Lord of lords, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So, yeah, there is something that God does for us. I would put it this way. Changing my thoughts and desires about sin and righteousness is not necessarily something I can do all by myself. I do have to have some help to change my thoughts and desires. Whether it's help from brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it's help from studying the Scriptures, or whether it is a divine kind of assistance where God does do something to me to change me, to effect a change in my heart, I do need to have help. But I also have to have free will. I also have to choose to accept that help. I like this idea in 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who has shown the light, shines light in the darkness. That's something I couldn't do by myself. And so I think of it this way, that free will is not negated, but we have to give God credit for shining light in the darkness where I was not capable of doing that. Our capacity for desiring good is always there, but Christ comes with a flashlight and makes it possible for us to see the way to goodness. Put another way, in Galatians chapter 5, I think Paul sums it up really well. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, there's a really good observation here in very succinct language. As he says in Galatians 5 and verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Very similar, maybe, to the second half of Romans chapter 7. It's a great passage there that deserves a sermon all on its own. But there's free will there, isn't there? This passage is clearly not telling us to just kind of sit around on our hands and just kind of like, well, you know, I guess I just desire the fleshly things. You know, I want what I want, and I'm going to get what I get. whether it's, again, food or sex or accolades or career achievements or money in the bank or whatever it might be, or I just got, that's what I want, that's what I'm waiting for. And if God wants me to live differently, then He'll change something about me. Well, it says, walk by the Spirit, right? That's what it says in verse 16 of Galatians 5. That's choice. You have to walk by the Spirit. You have to couple this with other passages like Romans chapter 8. You have to couple this with those other passages, other ideas that clearly say, you've got to make a free will decision that says, maybe I'm not in complete control of my desires right now. Maybe right now I'm not a finished product. Maybe right now I bring to Jesus Christ a great big basket full of horrible habits and sins and desires that I don't know what to do with. But at least I have the choice to bring them before Jesus. At least I have that free will decision to come to Jesus as an unfinished product. And say, God, I don't know what to do except to reach out to you and ask for some help right now. That is on us. That is our decision that we have to make. And in whatever way our brothers and sisters help us, in whatever way the Scriptures help us, in whatever way God Himself through the Spirit affects a change upon us, none of that ever happens until we make a choice to start seeking that. That's on us. Let's start getting into the more practical side of this lesson, because this is all great in theory. Living by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit. And Ryan, that's so simple, isn't it? If you want to stop desiring sin, just stop desiring sin. I understand that's all easy in theory. How do you actually make that change, though? Matthew chapter 15, for example. Jesus here in Matthew chapter 15, he's in the rest of this chapter, he's been confronting the Pharisees about pretentious, hypocritical religion. And at the heart of it, a little bit of a pun intended, is the heart. He says here, near the end of that context, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, he says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slander. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." The heart, as I think we ought to interpret it here, is the inner man, where thought, motive, and desire are incubated. And I think that's a really good way to put it, by the way. Wow, that sounds a little self-congratulatory, doesn't it? That's a really good point that I'm making right now. Log that one away. But the heart is where the thoughts are incubated. You know, you hold on to certain thoughts and certain attitudes. You hold on to those things and you keep them in a nice warm place in your heart until they're ready to hatch and they become behavior. How you use your hands and how you use your voice and the way you direct your steps, that's not just spontaneous, right? Murder is not just a spontaneous thing. Lying is not just a spontaneous thing. Adultery is not just a, like, whoops, I accidentally committed adultery. They're not just spontaneous things. The behavior started with a thought and an attitude and a desire that was incubated deep within the human heart. And eventually, that's what defiles the man. According to Proverbs chapter 23, as a man thinks, so he is. I always like the way that the Bible puts that. As a man thinks, so he is. I mean, you want to know who you really are? Well, what are your thoughts? If you think hypocritically, you're a hypocrite. If you think lies, well, it doesn't really take a whole lot to push you over the edge and become a liar. If you think lustful thoughts, as a man thinks, eventually, in some way, so he shall be manifested. Without taking control of the inward, there isn't much hope for controlling the outward. Frequently, the writer of Proverbs encourages his readers to direct their hearts to sound wisdom. Let me just read one of these passages. Open up to Proverbs chapter 23. And there were a lot of passages that I could have picked. But I like here in Proverbs chapter 23, in particular in verse 17. Proverbs 23, verse 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. I mean, look at the way that those two things interact with each other. Don't let your heart, the inner man, envy sinners, which is a sin itself, but live, behave, act in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Listen, my son, be wise. Direct your heart in the way. Control the inner person, and you'll be able to control the outer person. Control what you can control. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or the gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. In verse 26, give me your heart, my son. Let your eyes delight in my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit. An adulterous woman is a narrow well. Surely she lurks as a robber and increases the faithless among men. Control the inner, and you will learn to control the outer. Similarly, Paul points out in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that our warfare is not an earthly, physical kind of warfare. But in that passage in 2 Corinthians 10, how does he describe our warfare? It's a spiritual warfare. And he uses one thought in particular that I really like. Our warfare is against ideas, thoughts. And we're learning, he says in 2 Corinthians 10, to take every thought captive. And as we learn to take every thought captive, we're also able to take every action captive as well. Rebecca and I sometimes use a phrase, and perhaps you use one along these same lines, where we'll say, I want to want to. You know, when there's some like job that needs to be done around the house, you know, whether it's like cleaning the gutters out or, you know, sweeping the driveway or something like that. And you're like, I want to do that job. Like in theory, hypothetically, I want to. I think a lot of Christians have the same attitude about the sins that they kind of hold on to. We all want to go to heaven. We all want to be with our Lord for eternity, right? That's our desire, is to be in the presence of our Lord and our Maker, our Savior, our Creator for all eternity. We want to be raised from the dead, right? We want to share in the glory of the Son of God. We want those things. But then when the rubber really meets the road and it becomes practical application, why do we still struggle with sin so much? I mean, if you just wrote it as a 2 plus 2 equals 4, a simple equation said, in order to be with your Lord and Savior for all eternity, raised in glory with Him, then you really need to quit looking at pornography. If it's really that simple, then why does a person still struggle with it so much? In order to be with your Lord and Savior for all eternity, you cannot be a drunkard. Then why do I struggle with it so much? Why do we struggle with it? I read Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, and I read about, you know, the murderers and the adulterers, the cowards, the liars. You want to be with your Savior for all eternity, then quit being a coward. Quit being a liar. Okay, I want to. I want to be that kind of person. But I struggle. So let me give you three practical tips on how to want Jesus Christ in your life. How to want to change the behavior. That as our thoughts are changed, our desires, our perspective is changed. Point number one is this. Listen to the right spiritual voices. Listen to the right spiritual voices. We accept that people can influence us greatly. We accept that point. That you could just be walking down the street in a perfectly good mood, and some jerk bumps into you and says, "Watch where you're going, Buster." And, okay, maybe people don't talk like that, maybe in real life, I guess. You know, like in a Disney cartoon from 1945, maybe they talk like that. But, you know, you're in a perfectly good mood, and then somebody else does something to you, and now you're in a bad mood. Where did that come from? It wasn't just spontaneous. Somebody else, for lack of a better term, put you in a bad mood. You didn't want it. You didn't ask for it. You weren't looking for it. Maybe somebody cuts you off on the freeway. You know, they're just driving like a madman in their Ferrari 250 GTO. I say let them have the right of way. The $48 million car, I'm not going to run into that person's bumper, that's for sure. Joe Serio would pretend like we'd never met before. Insurance? What insurance? But we all accept the idea that people can influence us, right? You're in the grocery store without a lustful thought in your head, and then somebody beautiful, somebody handsome walks by, and that double take. You weren't looking for that. You weren't wanting that at that moment, but somebody else influenced you. Now, if we accept that that is true, that other people can influence us, that change our attitude, change our thinking, change our desire in that moment, spontaneously even, why do we struggle so much with the idea that that happens in the spiritual realm as well? Listen to the right spiritual voices means when God is whispering in one ear and Satan is whispering in the other ear, you got to make a choice about which voice you're going to listen to. And I do believe Satan whispers in our ears. Not literally, because I know you're all getting, wait a minute, what does it mean by that? Not literally. But I think there are plenty of scriptures that bear this out. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, for example, it says that Satan does deceive us. And Paul puts the blame at Satan's feet. Satan deceives us. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Satan puts ideas in our heads. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. John 13, verse 2. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. Luke chapter 22 and verse 3. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. He put an idea into his head. There are spiritual forces fighting over our souls. Ephesians chapter 6 verses 10 through 17 talks about the spiritual warfare going on in the heavenly places. There are battles being fought over you and over me. There are battles being fought between spiritual powers and spiritual forces over our souls. We need to be listening to the right voices then. This is not a miraculous free will neutralizing influence. Just as people can put ideas or feelings into us, God and the devil are also trying to give us direction. Don't let shame way more than grace. Dwelling on sin gives it power over you. Embrace forgiveness. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. One of my favorite scriptures in the New Testament. Paul is writing to the Corinthians saying, "Now I wrote you a letter, and I understand that it caused you a great deal of sorrow. I didn't write just to cause you sorrow. In fact, I feel a little bit guilty. But I'm realizing this," he says here in 2 Corinthians 7. "That though I caused you sorrow for the moment, that sorrow led to your repentance. And that repentance leads to your salvation." And he lays out two different kinds of sorrow. He says there's a sorrow that's according to the world, and that sorrow produces only death. It is the path of guilt. It is the path of self-loathing. It is the path of self-hatred. It is the path of self-destruction, and it leads to death. There's another kind of sorrow, though. He says that is the kind of sorrow that leads you to do something. It's the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance and eventually spiritual life, renewal. Grace has to weigh more than shame in your life. Like in football, there's a term that people throw around in football. Don't let an opponent beat you 2 weeks in a row. That sometimes when a football team loses a game, it gets in their head. The mistakes that they made in last week's game, the poor performance from last week's game, it gets in their heads, and then they play the next game. And because they're so distracted by last week's game, because it's gotten in their heads now, they lose the next game as well. They allowed an opponent to beat them twice. Yes, we're all going to commit sin. I sin, you sin. It's a fact, it is what it is. But I can't let yesterday's sin weigh so much in my life that it negatively impacts me today. So that because of self-loathing or a feeling of guilt or because I don't like myself or because I hate what I see in the mirror when I walk past it, because of that bad self-destructive attitude, I end up committing more sins today. You know what God wants from us? God doesn't want us beating ourselves up because of yesterday's sin. God wants us looking optimistically to the future because of today's choices, because of today's righteousness. And so let's rejoice, not because we sinned yesterday. Let's rejoice because the guilt from yesterday's sin motivated us to do a little bit better today. A third point. Change the fundamental belief that you have about something. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve knew there was a piece of fruit in the garden. They knew it grew from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They knew they were not allowed to partake of that fruit. And for a time, nobody had a problem with that. Nobody had an issue. There's a tree over there. I don't want you to eat of it. Okay, got it. Got it, God. And they went about their business. You know what changed? You know what impacted the desire more than anything else? And it's going to blow your mind because it's what we've been saying the entire lesson. You know what changed? Was the thought, the perspective about it. Because somebody came along and talked to Eve and said, I heard a rumor about that fruit, that God is keeping you from something, something amazing. That there is a God-like knowledge that you can have, and God is trying to keep you from that. And if you just eat from that, if you just eat the fruit, just eat the fruit. Come on, eat the fruit. And if you eat the fruit, you will have God-like knowledge. I've heard it was said, and God was being a little bit unfair about this. And because the thought, because the attitude, the perspective was changed. Suddenly, a piece of fruit that Eve probably walked past, hypothetically, every day, that she saw from a distance every day of her life, and she never wanted it. She never had a problem with it. Suddenly, she's going, you know, now that I think about it, that really is a good-looking piece of fruit. And because the thought changed, the desire changed. And I'll say this, my friends, until you fundamentally change your thinking about sin, you'll probably never change the behavior of sin. Let me give you a few examples. And of course, we don't want to get into too much detail. I know that we have a lot of kids in our congregation, and there's things that as parents, you're going to have to talk about with your kids at some point. So we don't want to offer a bunch of details during a Sunday morning sermon that are going to get younger kids going, well, what was he talking about there? Mom, Dad, what does that term mean? So we want to keep things PG, of course. But it's hard to ignore the impact that sex has on our lives. It's hard to ignore that impact. And if you believe that premarital sex is a healthy, wonderful thing, and that you never know, hey, how do you know if you should marry someone until you try things out for a little while? If that's your attitude, if you view premarital sex as a positive, healthy, good thing, if that's your thought toward it, do you think your behavior is ever going to change? If pornography is viewed as this is a perfectly healthy, perfectly safe, perfectly legal outlet for sexual desires for young people, that, hey, we should be allowed to express ourselves and explore our sexuality in a healthy, safe, legal environment. If that's your attitude, what is your behavior going to be when it comes to pornography? I mean, you see, just on these, just those two examples alone, let alone the thousand other things that impact our lives on a regular basis, your thinking about something impacts your perspective, which impacts your behavior. James chapter 4 puts it really well. Notice here in the New Testament, in James chapter 4 and verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask, so you don't receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Go back to chapter 1 as well, in James chapter 1 and verse 14. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed, by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And so until we stop believing the lies about sin, we'll probably never be able to change the impact that sin has on our lives. And the last point is this. Let's get an honest appraisal. Maybe you got a hunk of junk in the backyard, and you think it's worth $1 million, and someone comes by and says, that was a lemon in the 1970s, it's a lemon still. That thing ain't worth a thing. You've got to get an honest appraisal about things. Because something's only worth $1 million if it's actually worth $1 million. Get an honest appraisal about life. Get an honest appraisal about your attitudes. Get an honest appraisal about your behavior. Get an honest appraisal about the actual value of worldly things. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, near the end of that chapter, what do you gain if you get the entire world? What do you gain if you get all the riches of the world, all the accolades, that you move up the corporate ladder and you're a big shot head honcho, this and that? You got awards on the shelf, money in the bank, eternal youth. What have you really gained? Even if you gain the entire world, what is the honest appraisal of the world's value if you lose your soul in the process? Sometimes it just boils down to a choice. What I want or what God offers me. And whether it's living with a sin like homosexuality or being in an unscriptural marriage because of a divorce situation or the obsession with wealth or position or lording it over other people like Diotrephes in 3 John. Maybe you're going to have to come to terms with a desire that never completely goes away. But can that desire be superseded by an even greater desire for God? The fact is that I will probably always want money to a degree, because money has a lot of power over my life. And as long as I'm relatively young and healthy, I will probably always want sex. As long as I have an ego, I'll want power and authority over people. But can I want God more? Can I want God even more than all of those things? Because when I get the appraisal back and I see what the value of the entire world's wealth is, and then I see what the value of a life with God is, how seriously do I take those two appraisal sheets? Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. Because until you become a Christian, I don't think you're even capable of truly understanding, truly appreciating what it is that you're missing and what it is that you can have. So whatever spiritual need you have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.